Many people today think, well, you know, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and therefore it was for an older age than today. But the Bible speaks today as much as it did 2,000 years ago, and the words that are spoken and the wisdom that comes forth from the Bible and in the Word of God is as relevant today as it ever was 2,000 years ago and even further. So we're reading in Colossians chapter 3, and I just wanted to recap very briefly on a couple of verses we mentioned last month in Colossians 3, verses 18 to 19. And it said this, it said, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." Verses that many people today do not like. They will class them as sexist and all manner of terms they will use. Say the Bible is old-fashioned. This is not the way we're supposed to live today. But my viewpoint is that the Bible speaks the wisdom of the ages. And it speaks of things that actually work for life, because it's spoken by someone who actually created mankind, who created this world, the one who formed man, and the one who formed man should know how man works and what is best for mankind. And here it says one thing for wives and one thing for husbands. It says, "Wives, subject yourself to your husband as is fitting in the Lord." And that's, we could say that's woman's primary role as a wife, to subject and respect her husband. As I said already, a lot of women today do not like these verses. They seem to add to this that the idea of subjecting herself to a husband demeans her and makes her less important than a man. And I spoke about that last month. That's not what the Bible is speaking at all. It's just, this is how God created us. These are the roles that he has created us to live within. And man's primary role in the relationship is to love his wife. Now, some people have taken these verses talking about wives subjecting themselves to their husbands and have really enforced almost a servitude upon women. And they've said that women need to stay at home, mind the children, mind the house, and not speak, and certainly not go out in the workplace and have a job, for example, not have any sort of anything to do with the family finances. That's the man's role, and this is the woman's role, is just to sit at home with the children and make sure that they get fed and looked after and brought up. And the man does the work, and that's it, and is very defined. But I don't see it as quite as defined as that in the Bible. For example, in Proverbs 31, we have in verses 15 to 21, it talks about the what is described as the virtuous woman, or the worthy woman. And it says this, that she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. It could also mean prescribed tasks, so that she delegates and she organizes her household. And I do believe this is a part of the woman's role, that she should manage the household. That is a responsibility God gives her. But then it goes on in verse 16, and it says, she considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings, or the fruit of her palms, she plants a vineyard. So what's this talking about? It's talking that a woman, from her own earnings, something that she has gone out there and worked for and earned, is not something that she's just had a hand-me-down from her husband. She's earned money, and with that money she considers a field and buys it. And then she also plants a vineyard. Now, I don't know about you, but a vineyard is not an easy thing to plant. It's something that is going to take effort. It's going to take people to work the soil. It's going to take a whole lot of effort to prepare the ground and prepare that vineyard to plant a vineyard. That's a whole heap of work, but she manages from her earnings to be able to plant a vineyard. That's not just something you do by the by. That's something that requires a lot of effort and a lot of money. But she's got it because she's worked hard. And then in verse 21 it says, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. I believe that also has a spiritual significance to it as well, that her children are clothed, we could say, with the blood of the Lamb, that they are, she's brought them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, and that they're under the blood of Christ, we could say. But we see that the virtuous woman, she has a priority to manage her household, but then also to fill her time with profitable industry, as the Lord calls. Now, of course, not all women are the same. Some women are called to look after their children and manage their families, and that's all God calls them to do, and that's the priority for them, and if they do that to the best of their ability, they'll do a great job. But some women, they do get called to work, and we should not forbid working. We should not say to a woman, because you are supposed to subject yourself to your husband, that doesn't mean you're not allowed to work, for example, or have a career or do something. Obviously, such things should not be to the detriment of the family. The family should come first, and really it is her gifting is to manage the children, look after them, and bring up those precious souls to be tremendous men and women of God, people who have substance, people who make a difference in life. In verse 27, it says, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also, and he praises her. Every woman wants to be praised by her husband and by her children. It will make her feel useful that she's achieved something. And this woman, because she is a woman of integrity, of virtue, she is a worthy woman, her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also, and he praises her, and he says things like, many women have done many great things, but you have surpassed them all. So for a woman to respect her husband does not necessarily mean that you cannot have a job in the world. It just does mean that you shouldn't have a job that takes your time away from your children and you neglect them and are not able to input into their lives. And unfortunately today it has become the fashion for women, and almost like a pressure upon women to go out to work. And it's almost like you're not a good enough woman if you just stay at home and manage your children and look after your family. Well, I don't believe that's right either. I think if a woman feels called to manage her household and look after her family, that's a noble task, and she is investing in the most valuable, precious resource there ever is, and that's the souls of men, souls of human beings that God has entrusted to her care. And that is far more important a task than going out to work and earning a crust and earning a living. So a woman who is diligent in looking after her children and investing things of worth and of value in her children is of great worth in God's eyes. And I think a lot of women today, they need to take a step back from the clamoring voices of this age who try to tell women that unless you are working and got a career and you're a career woman and you can achieve everything, then you're not a real woman. You're not a modern woman. Well, you know, that doesn't fit everybody's lifestyle. God does not call every woman to that. But if a woman is called to work, she is able to do so whilst managing the family also, then that is a great thing, and it can be a blessing in her life. Also, submitting to a husband. Often I've seen people speak of submission in the sense of, if you're to submit to me, then you're to obey everything I do and everything I say for you to do. But the scripture doesn't say it like that. It talks of a wife submitting to her husband as is fitting in the Lord. That means that she should not obey anything and everything he says without question. It should be as is fitting in the Lord. To submit means to allow him to lead as the spiritual head and to encourage and facilitate this as best she is able, not to usurp him, not to put him down, and to respect his wishes. Respect his wishes. Also, it is understood that it may not be so easy to respect a man who hasn't earned it first. A lot of men out there are not very respectable. They have not done anything to earn any respect. And when you tell a woman, you are supposed to respect your husband, this is what the Word of God says, it might be very difficult for her to do that, because she looks at her husband and thinks, that good-for-nothing so-and-so that I'm married to may have a few choice words there to say, but unfortunately that's the reality in some people's lives. And they may look on their husband and think, well, you know, what is there to respect about this man? Well, it may not be that easy, but at least if you can't bring yourself to respect him for what he has done, at least respect the position he has. And hopefully, in time, grow to respect the person as well. And indeed, help him. Try with all your being to make him to be the type of man he can be. So many men need their wives behind them to help them be the man that God has created them to be. And obviously, in the first instance, it's down to them. It's down to man. And so often, we as men can be very lazy. And we like to drift along in life and not really give ourselves to things and not really do the things we're supposed to do and the things that God calls us to do. And that is understood. But often we need a bit of a push from our wives, a godly push, not a overbearing, browbeating, manipulating push, but a push, an encouraging push, a loving push that's going to push us to be the men that we need to be. And you know, when I grew up, I didn't have too much input from my upbringing as to what it was to be a man of God or to be a husband or to be a father for that matter. And no one trains you for these things. No one really teaches you for life. And all of a sudden you get married, you're supposed to be a husband, and then you get children, and you're supposed to be a father, and your wife is expecting you to be this man of God and this pillar of strength in the family, and you haven't got a clue what to do, and you have no role models to look towards. And sometimes it's the wife needs to help the man to really sort of try and become the man that he needs to be, because often men are blind to it. And sometimes we're pretty lazy too, and we don't want to be that man because it entails effort. And sometimes we need to be encouraged to make that effort, and that's a good thing. And my wife has helped me very much in that, and that has been a blessing in my life. But so if the husband is wanting is not quite the man you want him to be yet, try to facilitate that in him. Try to help him to be that man. Don't just browbeat him and criticize him and put him down for all the things he's not. Try to build him up to be the man he can be. Because the one thing, if you start criticizing a guy, he will shut down. Because the one thing men need and look for is respect. And if a man feels he's not getting respect, he will close down in an instant. And then as much as you browbeat him and criticize him and cajole him and go on at him, he's not going to respond to you. Because that's just the way men are. They hate being criticized and put down. And sometimes they'll put up with it for a time, but eventually they'll close off. And they'll retreat into their cave and shut down, and their heart will close. And then all that love that he's supposed to be giving to you won't be forthcoming. Now, it's the man's fault that he does that, and he needs to be strong enough to get himself out of that sort of situation in life. But you need to understand, ladies, that when you browbeat and criticize and drag down your man with your words, you're actually working against yourself, because it's going to be harder for him to actually love with that open heart that he needs to have. And that's what you really want, that you want your husband to love you. Also, a wife should never be the husband's doormat. I would pitch it in this way, that his wife, is supposed to be like a fragrant flower that enriches and beautifies his life. And the problem is, many men don't know how to tend to their particular flower. The training is often lacking. And I certainly did not have the training I needed, and I had to train on the job, so to speak. And that can be quite a painful, difficult experience, but it's needful, and you need it. But the wife should never be the husband's doormat. He should not be wiping his feet on his wife. She is that fragrant flower, and he needs to learn how to look after this flower that is supposed to beautify his life. And also, I will make this point that many flowers are of such specific design and nature, they take a whole lot of careful upkeep. And I would say that we men can be quite clumsy at times, and it's very easy to knock a few petals off here and there in the course of its life. And unfortunately, we all too easily will damage this fragrant, beautiful, fragile flower that God has entrusted to our care. And you have to give us grace for that and forgive us for the things that we do and the rude way we operate sometimes. And give us grace, forgive us. Don't keep a long list of issues and problems that you have with us, but be quick to forgive. And this will be beneficial to your relationship experience. And in the same way, men are called to love their wives and lay down their lives for them. Women, subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Men, love your wives. If there's one thing you're going to get as a man or as a woman, it's these two principles. Learn them. If you will just do these two things, you could almost put aside so many of the marriage conferences and conventions we have. If you just learn these two principles as a wife or as a husband, your marriage will be enriched, because you'll be operating in a way that God has told you to operate and He's commanded you to operate in. And in the same way, men are called to love their wives. And often men don't know how to love their wives, and often they don't feel like loving their wives. And that's the point at which they need to get over whatever offense they have with their wife, if that's the situation they are in, or their laziness, and actually work at the work of loving your wife. Loving your wife. Many men don't realize they're supposed to do this, and therefore, naturally, they don't do it. And then women, because they're not getting that love, they start criticizing and they start reacting, because they're looking for their husband to love them. And if the husband is not taking the lead and he's not loving them, despite what they do, loving them as Christ loved the church, then they get annoyed, because that's not the way God created it to be. But men are called to love their wives and lay down their lives for them as Christ loved the church. Now, some men, they can take that idea of laying down their lives for their wife, and we can always take things to an extreme, can't we? And they can take it to an extreme, and they, instead of their wives being a doormat for them, they become a doormat for their wives, thinking that this is actually laying down my life for her, when actually you're going under her control and domination, we could say, in some situations. This is not what God has called us to do. Men need to learn how to lay down their lives for their wives, as in the same way as Christ laid down his life for the church. Now, Christ laid down his life for the church, but he was never the church's doormat. He was the church's servant by free will offering, but never because he was manipulated into doing so. You know, Jesus in John 13, he put aside his position, he put aside his garments as a rabbi, and he washed his disciples' feet. He willingly, as a free will offering, laid down his life for his wife, his bride, his church. But in the same way, he also never allowed his bride, his church, his disciples, to control or manipulate him. Remember in Matthew 20, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him in verses 20 to 24, and she came to Jesus with her sons and bowing down, being very respectful of Jesus and making request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right or on my left, This is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And on hearing this, the ten became indignant with the brothers. Why? Because it seemed that the brothers were trying to secretly get position, get the best places for themselves by almost like manipulating Jesus. They got their mother to ask for them, and the, you know, is Jesus ever going to refuse our mother? And the mother comes and she bows down to Jesus and makes request of him in a very respectful manner. She approaches him in a very respectful manner. Surely Jesus is going to give her the request that she asks of them. But no, Jesus did not give in to manipulation. And he said, no, this is not for me to give. It is for those prepared by my Father. You see, Jesus willingly, of his own volition, laid down his life for his bride, for his church. He got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. He served his bride, his church, his disciples. But he had never allowed himself to be controlled or manipulated by his bride, his wife, his disciples. You see, love is often misunderstood these days. Often we think today that love basically is a cuddly, nice, sort of nice word. Love equals being nice. Well, actually, love is not equaling being nice. Love is not always doing everything the person you're loving wants you to do. Sometimes the thing they want you to do is actually bad for them and is not good for them. Children do not want you to discipline them. Children do not want you to direct their lives. Children do not want you to give them advice because they think they know it all. If you've had children, you know exactly what I'm talking about, especially teenagers. They don't want you to give them advice, but the loving thing is to give them advice. And then there's this balance between leadership as a man and free will servanthood. You are a man, you are called to lead. In the family, you have that position of leadership, but it is servant-based leadership. Free will servanthood, not compulsion, not manipulated servanthood, but free will servanthood, based upon love, not compulsion. For example, I don't have a problem with a man washing the dishes, doing the hoovering. I do it all the time. It's something a man should do. I will wash the dishes, I will do the hoovering, I will change the baby's nappy, but not because I'm browbeaten, manipulated, embarrassed into it, but because I love my wife, it will help my wife, and it also gives a good example to my children and to those around me. So I will be a servant in the house, not because I'm manipulated or told or embarrassed into it, but because it's the loving thing to do and I want to act as a man in a loving way towards my wife and towards my children, giving them a good example. And you know, a wife who knows that she can control or dominate her husband will never be able to respect him properly either. And that's why it's not good for men to be weak and to allow their women to dominate them and to control them. And that doesn't mean a man has to raise his voice to try to dominate his wife. It just means he needs to be strong as a man and take things that his wife gives to him and deal with things in life. A characteristic of a godly man is that he is able to deal with tough situations and tough relational issues and take responsibility for them. And go out of his way to go the extra mile. And not sort of consider that it's his wife's issue or his children's job, but it's his job. That's the mark of a godly man, that he will require a good standard from his children, and you could say possibly from his wife also, but he is the one who leads by example. And he is the one who lays down his life and goes the extra mile and puts up with the difficult situations and grits his teeth and is the strong pillar in his family because he is a man. And that's what a godly man should be. Then going on in Colossians 3 and verse 20, it says this, and this is one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. It says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." How many times have I sung this verse to my children? OBEY, obey your mum and dad. It was a song I used to play to the children. I think it was a Donut Man song or something. And they used to listen to it, and they used to love the, listening to these songs. And they were great songs. OBEY, obey your mum and dad, makes them very glad. Listen to the word they say, obey your parents every day. OBEY, obey your mum and dad. I always remember those words. But they're true. And as we were looking at a wife and talking about that she should subject and respect her husband, this is the most important principle for her to learn as a wife. And for the husband, the most important principle for him to learn is to love his wife. To love his wife as Christ loved the church. So the most important general principle for children is to, first learn to respect and obey your parents. I'll say that again. The number one general principle for a child to learn as it's growing up is first to learn to respect and obey their parents. You see, when a child is very young, they need to have the understanding that you do the thing that I've told you to do because I've told you to do it. You obey the parents. Many parents today feel like often they, especially when the children are very young, they need to say please to their children, almost to plead with them and to explain everything to their children, that this is why I'm doing it. And there does come an age when that is necessary, of course. But it's very important that a child learns obedience and that you do something just because a parent tells you to do it. Now, of course, they're not supposed to do sinful things, but generally speaking, I'm thinking that a parent will be telling the children to, you know, offload the dishwasher or clean up after themselves or eat their food properly or do something or go to school on time, things like this. But often I see many modern parents, they seem to be abdicating their position almost by trying to be best buddies with their children right from the word go, right from the start. And it seems that there is today a whole generation currently growing up with very little, if any, concept of respect for anyone, because frankly they never really learned it in their primary years within that crucial family relationship. If you don't learn it in the family, how on earth are you going to learn it outside the family? Or it's going to be very, very difficult for you. And so many modern parents, that it's almost like the fashion these days is to be friends with your children. And of course every parent wants to be friends with their child. They want to have a good relationship with their child. I mean, after all, why did they bring them into the world? Was it not to bring a decent child into the world and have a strong bond of relationship there? That is, of course, what a parent should want with their child. But to start with, you need to teach that child that you are the parent and they are the child, and they do what you tell them to do because you tell them to do it. No ifs, no buts, that's it. Once they've learned that, they can then go to the next stage of, this is why we tell you to do these things. You're still going to do it, but now we explain why we're telling you to do it. And this is the wisdom behind our instructions of why we're telling you to do it. This is why we tell you to do chores, not because we want to hate you and we want to punish you, but because we want to teach you what real life is like. Many children grow up in this bubble and in this sort of child bubble until they're 18, where their parents do everything for them. They don't dare ask the child to do anything because the child's never been trained to do anything. Then all of a sudden the child leaves home and there's this shock that the parents aren't around to do all the stuff that the parents have always done for them. And they've never learned what it is to cook a meal, to hoover the carpet, to sweep the floor, to take out the rubbish, to side the table, to wash to do anything, to iron the clothes. They you know, what is this iron? What do I do that with that plug? They have no clue. They have no idea. And it's unloving of a parent not to teach these to a child. But also we need to get the balance as well, of course. If we're too strict in these things, if we're hammering the child and we're sort of, you will obey me, and really making it a real punishment to the child, in too much of a punishment, then that child will become disciplined, but also it is highly likely they could have quiet rebellion that suddenly explodes when the opportunity arises. So the skill of a parent is to know when to go to the next stage, and to know that, first of all, you have to lay the foundation of children, be obedient to your parents in all things. That's the foundation. Because your parents say it, therefore you do it. We obey in this household. Obedience is a good thing. It's not a bad, dirty word. It is a good thing. And then the skill of the parent is to learn to know when they've laid that foundation, when they can then go to the next stage and loosen the bridle somewhat. But the problem is, if there's no bridle to start with, how are you ever going to loosen it? And many parents today, as they've tried to be best buddies and friends with their children when they're young, all of a sudden they start getting older and they start talking back and being disrespectful. But the parents, they have no bridle there to begin with. And so it's very difficult for them to try and bring discipline and correction into that situation, because the child's never learnt it at those impressionable years when they should have been laying that foundation. And there's no sense of training in them. We need to bring up our children to be emotionally well-balanced and to have that sense of love and loyalty for their family. But also we need that sense of training in bringing up our children. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, it says this: "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train up a child in the way he should go. When you have children, much of your responsibility to that child is to train that child, to bring it up in a way which is a disciplined way. And that only comes through training. If an athlete's going to the Olympic Games or going into a competition, he goes into strict training. The Apostle Paul says we should do this as believers also. We should train ourselves. And how much more as parents should we be preparing our children by training them with skill, not browbeating them and smashing them and grinding them into the ground, but giving them enough discipline and enough of a weight to help them to grow, to lift that weight and to carry that weight and to walk and to be able to have independence and fend for themselves in life. That's a loving thing for a parent to do for their children. And then in the next verse of Colossians 3, verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Of course, there are fathers who will push their children too much sometimes in order to make them excel or achieve. And every father wants his child to succeed and be the best in the class, or the best here or the best there, and the best in the football team. And often a child needs to be pushed, but only up to a point where it starts to weigh upon them more than they can take. And that is going to be different according to the child. Some children will need a great lot of pushing. I was a child like that. I needed pushing when I was young. I didn't particularly have that initiative and that get up and go when I was young. And I needed pushing. And my father did push me quite a lot in my early years. And that was a good thing for me. At the time, I hated it. But actually, that was a good thing. But other children don't need so much pushing, and they push themselves a lot. They're very self-motivated, and the skill of a parent is to understand that, recognize it, and not put too much of a burden on those children. So there's a balance. According to the different personalities, there are different levels of pressure. And also the area of giving feedback to your children, praise, recognition can be important. And sometimes that can be very difficult to give because you never got it in the first place. And I remember very much that I did not particularly grow up in an environment where we were given praise or recognition or much positive feedback as children. And, you know, I hope you don't say that in a critical way, but that's just the way it was. Maybe it was the generation we lived in at the time. But when it came time that I was supposed to start giving praise or recognition, things like this, I felt very odd to do so because I wasn't used to it. I didn't know how to do it, what to do. It felt strange, and I had to learn to do it. I had to develop that as a part of my parenting for my children, and it was something that over time I managed to develop slowly, slowly. Probably too slowly, a lot of my children say, but at least I recognized that I needed that, and I tried to develop it. But then also I recognize today a problem we have in our modern society, and that is of excessive praise. Excessive praise has become a parenting fashion or technique that is often promoted to parents these days in order to improve self-esteem, usually. And I've seen it. I've got five children. I've seen had a lot of interaction with other sort of children, with friendship groups and friends they brought over and things like this. And you often sort of see how teachers or people in authority react to children. And often it's sort of giving undue praise or excessive praise, I would say, when it's not actually really merited. And what you do when you do that is you're teaching the children that it's okay not to strive or to work for something because you'll be rewarded anyway. Everyone's a star. Everyone's a winner. It doesn't matter if you actually put the effort in and won because you joined in. Then you're the best and you're the winner and well done and all these sort of things. And actually, we need to teach children how to succeed and how to fail properly. Because there's a lot of children out there that have never learned to deal with failure. And if you never learn to deal with failure, how can you actually live life? Because in life, when you grow up and become an adult, you will fail at certain times of your life. You will not succeed in everything you do. And then what do you do? You know, there's no one there clapping you on the back and saying, well done, little Johnny, you've done a great job. No, people will criticize you. Because that's just the way of the world, and how are you going to deal with it? Well, how do we train our children to deal with such things? Well, by letting them fail and letting them experience it and being there with them, but allowing them to work through those things and using it as a catalyst to improve themselves, to get them, to make them better. But when we give excessive praise, we're teaching them to settle for less, to underachieve. And indeed, we're not actually teaching them that genuine sense of accomplishment or achievement or sense of worth that you get when you actually do achieve something which is of great worth, something that was difficult to achieve, because we're not encouraging children to strive for anything or to work for anything. We need to train our children in such a way that they get discipline in their lives, they become well put together as individuals, they're emotionally well balanced, intellectually well disposed, spiritually they're on track, in all these different areas of life. We need to train our children to such a way that they develop and become people of worth as they get older, but also that they do not lose heart in our training. And that is a skill that often parents are never trained for. No one trains you to be a parent. Basically, you look to your mum and dad and their example, possibly a grandparent, if you knew them, and you just look to see what they did and sort of perhaps copy them. And it can be very difficult. But the Bible teaches us these things. And that's why it's so important to be in the Word and get our reference point from the Word. Because if you go from the reference point of the world, you will not succeed. And you will probably end up failing. But if you read the Word, get your reference of parenting and living life from the Word, you will have success in life. And then moving on, in Colossians 3 verses 22 to 25, it says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, or literally from the soul, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, today there are not many of us who are slaves. In those days when these things were written, there were slaves, and there were free men, and this is spoken specifically to those in the bondage of slavery. Not many of us are slaves today, so often we read verses like this, we flick it over because we don't think it's relevant. But there is a principle here. Obey those in authority over you. Obey your leaders, your bosses, according to the flesh, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That means you're not merely just ticking a box and pleasing men, but you're doing it as from the soul. As from the soul. Well, what is the soul? The soul is the real you. God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That was the real him. Adam, the real Adam, was his soul. He is a soul. He had a spirit. He lived in a body. We could say it that way. The soul is the real you. It's when you genuinely put your whole heart, soul, mind, effort, everything of you into an endeavor, that is classed as working heartily or from the soul. Now, I've been working in the world. I've held many different positions in management in the world, and I have seen a prevailing attitude amongst many workers in these days, which basically goes along the lines of, I will do just enough to get by, to keep my job, to tick the box, and no more. Otherwise, if I do any more than that, I'll be asked to do more every single time. And I don't want to do that because I just want to keep it at this level because I'm lazy. So that's all I'm going to do. Now, is that our attitude? If it is our attitude, we should be ashamed of ourselves because that's not a godly attitude. That's not the attitude that a Christian should have. You see, I need to ask myself the question, am I cooking this meal? Am I hoovering this house? Am I dispensing those glasses? Am I teaching those children? Am I drawing up those accounts? Am I fixing that roof in a hearty manner from the soul as if I'm doing it for the Lord? Am I fixing that shower? Am I laying those cables in a way that is honoring to the Lord? An honest, reliable, industrious worker is pleasing to the Lord. Christian workers should have the reputation as the best you can get. Unfortunately, often the opposite can be the case today. I remember a number of people have worked for us in the past. We've sort of employed people here or there. And I remember one particular lady, she said, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm going to work for you as for the Lord. I'm going to do such a great job for you. But actually, she turned out to be the worst worker, or almost the worst worker we ever had. And that was a terrible testimony, because we had such high hopes. We thought everything was going to go really good and work really well. But it just fell completely flat. And what should have been a great sort of blessing turned out into a huge curse and a devastating testimony to the body of Christ. Because after that, we started thinking, well, should we employ Christians after that? Because are all Christians like this? And of course, I'm talking as a Christian, but you know, you sort of start wondering about people and thinking, well, you know, are people genuine believers, or are they telling me the truth when they say these things? But imagine having an honest worker, fully trusted. What a huge blessing that is. We have had workers like that, and it is just such a blessing to have someone which you can let them get on with the job, and they do it, and they look for other things to do as well, and they just get on with the work because they enjoy doing well and excelling in what they do, and they're a blessing. You can trust such a person like that, and you can just relax around them because you know the job's going to get done. In Genesis 39, verses 4 to 6, it talks about Joseph, an example of a person like this. It says, so Joseph found favor in Potiphar, his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house. Why? Because he worked hard. Because he was diligent in everything he did. Because he was faithful. Because Potiphar could trust him to do these things. And all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. And so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. What a blessing Joseph was to Potiphar. What a blessing. The question we need to ask ourselves is the company, the firm, the organization you work for, or I work for, blessed because I work for them? Are they blessed because I am there, or am I actually a detriment to them? Does your boss have full confidence in you? Full confidence in you? Do your teachers, if you're a child, do your teachers have full confidence in you that you are going to achieve and do the best of your ability in that subject that you're working towards? My children get graded at school, and there are two levels of grade. There is the one grade for what they actually achieve in their subject, and that can go up or down depending on how well they can do that subject. And, you know, we have strengths and weaknesses in different areas, and that can vary. But the other measure is called effort grades. And effort grade number one is the top. Means you put all the effort into it. And I'm always looking to the effort grades of my children. What effort have you put in? And I'm always looking for them to be number ones, if at all possible, for every single one of them. And I'll sort of, if I see twos or threes there, I'll sort of talk to them about it and you know, sort of show them that this is, they need to be gaining ones, because that shows that they may not be the best in the subject, but at least they're putting the effort in, because that's what a Christian should be known for. Do you obey your boss? Do you obey your teachers with sincerity of heart because you fear the Lord? Or do you do it because you want to get on, to show you're successful, to impress those around you, to make money to pay the bills? Often these are the main motivating factors, not that we wish to have sincerity of heart and to fear the Lord. Now, reading the scripture where it talks about that obeying our bosses or those over us with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, that doesn't often equate to our actual experience in life, does it? Because it's not immediately natural for a selfish human being to serve their boss with sincerity of heart in the fear of the Lord. It's not something that occurs to us. We do it because we want to get on in the job. We want to get a good career. We want to make money. We want to pay the bills. But this is a spiritual discipline that the Apostle Paul is saying that we need to make real in our lives. It is a spiritual process that needs our working in our lives. And if it's not natural, how do we make it natural in our lives? How do we do it? Well, firstly, I would say we should see every aspect of our life as an outworking of our service to God. We don't just do religion or think of God on a Sunday morning while singing our various songs to Him. I like the phrase holistic Christianity. In other words, every act of my life in some way or other is an act of devotion, of service, of offering unto God. That means I'm washing the dishes and I'm giving it as an offering to God. And as I give it as an offering to God, that means I do it to the best of my ability. Going to the shops, going to the supermarket, at work, eating lunch, on the commute back home, tucking the children up in bed, reading them a story. All these things are not just acts which we do because we tick the box and because we have to do it because we're a parent or because we're a worker and we need the income, but these are acts of devotion unto God. This is holistic Christianity. Our faith should touch and shape every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives. And secondly, we need to see ourselves as working for God Himself. God is your real boss. Now, of course, your boss is your main boss, or in our viewpoint, in the natural. Your natural boss is your natural boss. But actually, God is the one you work for ultimately. And we need to get that mentality that I'm not just working for this man or woman who is named as my boss, but actually I am working for a higher power. I am working for them, but I'm working unto God through them. And we it is a good discipline to ask that God might accept or receive this offering of work that you do today in His name. To receive that offering in His name. Now that may seem like an unusual thought, perhaps, in our minds. But the scripture does say, in verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Yes, it is your boss in the natural. You're serving your boss and doing what they wish. But actually, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And if it's the Lord Christ whom you serve, you really need to get your finger out and do that job to the best of your ability with every strength of your being. Do we understand the significance of this verse? You may think you're working for BT, for Morrison's, for the civil service, for Sainsbury's, or for clients if you're self-employed. But you're actually doing it for God himself. That's how God sees it. And if you will work with this perspective, with this attitude, with sincerity of heart, as if you were doing it for the Lord and not for men, then the Lord says, quote, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You will receive the reward of the inheritance. Did you realize you can actually achieve heavenly reward by doing your job well, by running your business in an honorable, righteous, well way, as unto the Lord, if I can say it in that way? You see, many people today think that the only way they can serve God is by getting behind a pulpit, preaching, prophesying, pastoring a church, being some sort of a Christian leader, being a missionary somewhere, getting up and saying something in a congregation, and they feel like they only actually do anything for God if they're actually speaking some sort of spiritual thing in a Christian meeting of some description, or maybe witnessing to somebody, or doing some sort of spiritual service of some description. But the Bible doesn't speak like that. It doesn't just say that is only spiritual work and mundane work in the world is not spiritual work. No, even in the mundane, everyday, daily life, you can be useful to God and please him and even receive a reward for your endeavors. Now, most people today are not called to direct church leadership or ministry. They're not called to go off to the far flung nations of the world to bring the gospel to them. They're called in the place which God has put them in today, and in the place in which they live, and they're called to be salt and light in the place where they're at. And that often means in their job and in their family. And often such people struggle with a sense of spiritual purpose in their lives. They don't feel they're accomplishing anything because they're not called a missionary. They're not called a pastor. They're not actually given the opportunity to stand behind a pulpit and preach to people. What spiritual purpose do I have, they will say. Well, God's purpose for you is to serve him right where you're at in your place of work and business. And that doesn't just mean not working and just witnessing to everybody on site, because if you do that, you'll probably get sacked because you're not doing your job properly. But it's showing forth his righteousness in everything you do. That means when you're given a job to do, you do that job so well and you put such effort into it that people notice and see there's something different about you. You are a person who doesn't have to be told and whipped and manipulated into doing it something. You're the sort of person who just gets on with it and does it. And that takes people's attention. And God says he will reward you for doing this. Now that should give you a great sense of purpose. You can actually achieve heavenly reward. This is the reward of the inheritance. Talking about when Jesus returns and gives his inheritance, you can receive of that reward by obeying your masters, obeying your boss in an honorable, decent way. And if you will do that, he says he will reward you for this. Such a blessing. Such a blessing. However, then, in verse 25, he gives the other side of the coin. And it says this: he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now that verse, when you first read it, you think, what on earth is that talking about? I thought you were talking to Christians here, about Christians leading their life in an honorable way and working well as unto the Lord, and from the Lord they'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It all sounds very positive and good. But this verse that we're speaking about here, he who does the wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, that verse is connected to the previous three about obeying masters, about working heartily and receiving the reward of the inheritance if you do. But conversely, here it appears there is almost like a threat of consequences. That's what the word says. Consequences if you don't obey your master or your boss, or you don't work heartily with sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. Did we know that? Do you know that? That there could be consequences if you are skiver at work, if you doss around at work, if you're slack in what you do? There will be consequences from God. That's what the Bible says. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, consequences from whom? From the boss? Well, maybe you might get sacked. You'll get a bad reputation. The boss won't trust you. You won't get a promotion. Maybe in part from the boss, but ultimately from God. You see, if you work well, as the Lord commands, it is God who rewards you because you're working for him. That's what he says. It is the Lord Christ you serve. So then conversely, if you're lazy or slack in your work, who are you being lazy or slack towards? Yes, your boss, but ultimately toward God. You are being lazy and slack towards God, and it is him who will bring any consequences to bear in your life. And that may be an unusual thought, perhaps, for modern day believers who only, or often, only tend to think in terms of a positive God, because that's all they're ever taught in church, that's all they ever hear in church, is a God of mercy and kindness and grace and love, and he is all those things. But he is also a God of the negative too. He is very positive, but he can be very negative too. He can discipline and he can bless, and he is equal in all things. Therefore consider the kindness and the severity of God, is what Romans says. In Proverbs 18 and verse 9 it says this, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. He who is slack in his work, or is lazy in his work, is brother to him who destroys. Now, when I read that, I thought, boy, that's harsh words, isn't it? You know, someone who destroys is someone who actively goes out there and messes things up and breaks things and drags things down and ruins things. How can being slack in your work actually be equated to someone who destroys? Well, the context is we live in a fallen world subject to corruption and destruction. And unless you tend, cultivate, work at something in this world, it will inevitably, just by natural processes, decay, corrupt, and be destroyed. It is an inevitable process. So therefore, if you're not actively improving something, working, cultivating, tending something, if you're not actually actively improving something, by default, you are a party to its ruin and destruction. That's why he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. That's why hard work is such an honorable principle and characteristic of a godly man in the Bible. Cheating your boss and clients, or laziness at work, is certainly not walking in love towards your neighbor. And this matters in God's eyes, probably more than we often think. God calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, who is our neighbor? Is it our next door neighbor? Well, our neighbor is anybody and everybody we come into contact with, even those who could be considered our enemies, like the Good Samaritan with the Jew. They were considered enemies, and yet they were the man's neighbor. Cheating your boss, your clients, or because you're lazy at work is not walking in love towards your neighbor. This matters in God's eyes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'll read from verses 5 to 15. It says this, very practical verses. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, so this is important, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, literally who walks disorderly. There is orderly Christianity and there is disorderly Christianity. not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right of this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example or imitate us. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they give serious warning. They exhort him in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Don't be looking for handouts from everybody else. Eat your own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. These are very strange words, we could say, in our modern church context, because in our modern churches, often we go hell for leather to get as many people into the church as possible, and to keep as many people as possible in the church. And of course, technically speaking, the more people we can get in church, the better, because they'll hear the words of life. They could get saved, they could walk with God, and the more people in church, theoretically, is the better thing, because the more likelihood is that God can speak to them and they can hear a word from the Lord. However, that sort of desire for having people in the church is not the be-all and the end-all, and the Bible says much about not associating with people who are actually walking in a way which is contrary to the commands God puts down for us in the Bible. But do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And again, the word tradition, Paul was talking here about a brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Tradition is often considered a dirty word in many churches today. And I've been in churches where they almost make a tradition out of breaking every tradition, because they see tradition as the great enemy of progress in the Christian life. Well, tradition can be useless and meaningless in the meaningless rituals and rule-keeping and religious traditions that they have in various denominational churches, and they do things just because they've always done them, and because some religious figure down the ages has said that this is the way they're going to do it, and therefore they always do it, and it's their religious tradition. Well, that's meaningless tradition, that's empty tradition. However, there is also good tradition. And good tradition is godly principles for life, based on loving your neighbour as yourself. This is the outworking of that command to love your neighbour as yourself. This is what you do. You work hard for your boss. You work hard for your clients. You do the best you can. You lead a productive, orderly life, a disciplined life. This is good tradition. But if a brother leads an unruly, undisciplined, slack life, what does the scripture say? Does it say ignore it? No, it says admonish him as a brother. Why? Because there are consequences for a brother living in such a way. There are consequences. God will put consequences on that person. He's still a brother, but you should warn him, because if you warn him and he repents and does the right thing, then he will receive the blessing of the inheritance. He will receive the reward of the inheritance, and you will be a party in his blessing. But if you don't warn him, consequences could very well come in his life. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He scourges every son he receives. And the Lord can put discipline on us, which is sometimes hard to bear, but he says you will be able to bear it. He will not put anything on you that is more than you can bear, but sometimes it can be very hard. And sometimes we go through almost unnecessary suffering because of the stupidity of our actions and our decision making. And if we see a brother, and if we recognize that of ourselves, that this is the way we live, then you need to change, you need to repent, you need to get right with God, and you need to start working out those godly principles and good traditions in your life of leading a productive, orderly, disciplined life. There are consequences if you do not. And this is why we are to fear the Lord in such matters. There are consequences as much as there are blessings. So choose the blessings. Choose the reward, not the consequences. In the Old Testament, Moses set the people, he spoke the law to them, and he says, "See, I set before you today life and death. So choose life. Please choose life. The choice is yours." God does not make us as robots. He gives us the choice, but he says to us, choose life. Choose the reward. You can have the reward of the inheritance. You can have the blessings. But if you choose to be slack, if you choose to become a brother to him who destroys, then there are consequences for you, and you better gird yourself and be ready for them. Also, it doesn't matter how small or great you consider yourself to be. The scripture says that God will give those consequences, and that without partiality, verse 25. God shows no partiality in rewarding his faithful servants or in disciplining his unfaithful ones. Therefore, let us be those who work heartily from the soul, as for the Lord and not for men. Let's do it as if we're doing it for God. Let's cook that meal as if Jesus is going to eat it. Let's iron that shirt as if Jesus is going to wear it. Let's taxi those people as if you're taxiing Jesus in your car. In whatever you do, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Be an industrious, diligent worker, and by doing so, you will lay up treasure for yourself in the coming kingdom. What a privilege that is. What a privilege. Matthew 6, verses 20 to 21. The last verse we'll speak on now. It says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You don't just build up treasure by preaching, prophesying, praying, witnessing. You build up spiritual treasure by also working hard with all of your heart at the job that you find that you are in, and doing it with all of your effort and all of your ability righteously before God, as if you're working for Jesus Christ himself. And if you will do it in that way, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Praise God! What a privilege! What a joy!